I find it very interesting that I told the Sunday school we were talking about anticipation, and we're in a text here of great anticipation again. And there's something very powerful about anticipating events in our lives. There's something about it that helps us to endure, that helps us to move forward. Maybe the object isn't always right, and we anticipate all kinds of things. Some of you have anticipated a family vacation. Some of you have anticipated a reunion with someone that you hadn't seen for a long time. You look forward to that day when you could see them again. Some of you have anticipated achieving or accomplishing a goal in your life, graduation perhaps. Some of you have anticipated, well, here's the big one, right? You anticipated your weddings, right? You anticipated that wedding. Some of you today are anticipating that wedding someday. You don't even know who it will be with, but you're anticipating. You're looking forward to it. Whatever it is, whatever those, maybe it's just you have a particular interest in a hobby and you get to go to a seminar on it and you've been looking forward to it for the whole year. You get closer and closer, you count the days, it's on the calendar, and you get closer and closer and you have that mundane, difficult day, you're going through it, and you it's not going to be too long, I'm going to be going, I get to that place, I can't wait. You look forward to it. There's an anticipation, there's a break to the monotony. There's something that carries you through. There's a piercing quality sometimes to anticipation, piercing through the difficulties of our day. There's a potency in anticipating. And I want to accept that. I want to recognize that it's good. It is good. And as we think about those things, we also have to recognize that it's not always true that those things that we anticipated lived up to our expectations. We actually arrive at it and we say, yeah, that was good, but now it's gone. It goes away too soon. But it's still true, isn't it? We looked forward to it. We that's a cliche that we sometimes use. It's a kind way when we're going to see someone, we say, I look forward to it. We say it sometimes, we're not even thinking about whether we really mean it or not. We just say, I look forward to it. It's a cliche. We think about these things and we look forward to things because it's just a part of who we are. There is something satisfying about anticipating, something about our hearts. We want to look forward. I think that's a part of who we are. We're looking for something. It's good to look forward. It's good to anticipate. That's a part of who we are. In fact, it's vital. It's not just nice to, it's vital for the Christian to look forward. If we're not looking forward, then we're living in defeat. If we're not looking forward, then we're likely not enduring. We're falling. We have to understand how critical it is to anticipate, to look forward in the right way, to the right things. And I believe that's what we're going to see in our passage. We call this hope, don't we? This is hope. We hope in those things that we know to be true, that are coming, but haven't yet come. The not yet part of our Christian life. But it's coming, and we have tastes of it today. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we've already seen that even in the flow of our passage in the book of Acts, we're seeing these things are important. And so what we're going to see in this passage today is this, simply this: those who turn to Christ have rich hope. I know, it just sounds so plain. That's okay. You can title the central point if you want. That's fine. Give it to me later. But we'll even change it on the website if you want to. But I think it's true. I think it's true. Those who turn to Christ have a rich hope. Another way of saying that is that those who truly repent, and this is right in the context of Acts chapter 3, those who truly repent have a most glorious future to anticipate. That's what we get to see today. That's what we get to dwell on today. That we have something that hasn't yet arrived that is far greater than the best thing that you've experienced today. You've caught glimpses of it. You've seen something of it. We have discussed already the present blessings, but a part of the power of living in the pain of this life is not just a momentary refreshment from the pain of today. It's looking forward to tomorrow. God wants us to do this. I know that because this is God's word, and this is the first preacher, if you will, after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and the church is growing, and these words come to to this church. We learned that the repentant will experience times of refreshing, praise God. In another way of putting that, if we think of, again, what happened in this passage, the spiritually lame will be made to walk. The spiritually blind are granted glimpses to see, things that they couldn't see before, now they can see. In the midst of a broken and sinful world, contentious world, the true believer finds relief. Aren't you glad that in the heat, in the difficulty and the pain, the trial of this world, that you have God's promise of refreshing? Question is, if you're experiencing it today, we might even say fresh air, a cool breeze, living water, peace, contentment, soul rest. All of these things are speaking about the same thing that we saw in Acts chapter 3. But there's more. There's more promise to those who turn to Christ, and that's what we're going to focus on today. There's a future refreshing. There's a future refreshing. There's a future healing. There's a future restoration, recreating. That's what we're looking forward to, and that's what we see in this passage. We're going to look at three sections that will help us to understand this. And in the first section, we'll really see this point brought home. It's in Acts 3, 21 and 22. We're going to see that there is eternal hope for those who turn to Christ. We'll spend a good amount of time there. And then we're going to see briefly that there is judgment for those who reject Christ in verse 23 of Acts chapter 3. And then finally, we're going to see that those who turn to Christ join a long line of God's faithful. We're connected to something. We're connected to something that's wonderful. We don't get it as a culture. I'll get there in a moment. But I'm gonna tell you, the people in that culture, group-oriented culture, they got it. To be connected to those faithful who had gone before, that meant everything in a group-oriented culture. Yes, I know I haven't prayed yet. Let's go to prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. It's so healing. It is so life-giving. It is challenging. It is delightful. It does convict. It does condemn the unbeliever. It is a powerful word, and we need it now. We just said that we need you every hour. We just prayed that prayer in song, and it's true, our God. We need you right now. We need you to go to battle by your Spirit for us on our behalf, that you would tear down strongholds, that you would bind the enemy from affecting the Word of God and taking root in your people and even bringing the lost to Christ. We pray, O God, for that power to be released even through the weakness of the one preaching it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this first point is that there is eternal hope for those who turn to Christ. In other words, there's something beyond immediate relief. The times of refreshing, we have to be honest, don't we? In living the Christian life, I wish I could tell you that every moment you're living and refreshing, but you're not. I know it, you know it. And you feel the weight of it. You understand how crushing it can be. And so I understand it, but thank God that there is relief. We just exercise the means of grace that he's given to us. We find it. There's something that is worthy of a lifetime of anticipation that we're going to look at today. A lifetime of sacrificing for, a lifetime of giving towards, a lifetime of even suffering for. And that's what we find in these first couple of verses. Something powerful enough to enable us to endure any kind of suffering that we may encounter. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. I'm going to go back actually to verse 19. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, now listen, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. So, those who turn to Christ are a part of this future restoration that has been anticipated from essentially the beginning and becomes more and more clear throughout time, through the prophets, and then ultimately as Christ comes, and even now as it's being unveiled and as you continue to read in the New Testament. And so those who turn to Christ are part of this. Now, don't forget where we started so that you can understand this and feel the importance of it. We have learned the crushing weight of sin and guilt that was upon us. In verses 13 through 15, Peter didn't pull any punches. He laid it on thick. He made sure that the people that were standing there, and we with them, that they understood that they had denied the one that God had glorified. And he was very clear in how he did that. And I won't go back and say, but he talked about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of their fathers. So they would know, well, I'm talking about your God. He glorified Jesus. And guess what you did? You denied him. You rejected him even when Pontius Pilate said, no, it's okay. No. Not only did you do that, but you actually denied the holy and righteous one. And we looked to Jeremiah and we saw that he is that righteous branch. He's the one the scriptures have been anticipating, the one whose name is the Lord is my or our righteousness. Wow, that's the gospel right there. You rejected him. You'd rather have a murderer released to you instead. And the weight of guilt was heaped upon them when they also killed the author of life. So that's where we were. And then the lifeline was offered to the repentant. Turn. Repent. Two times emphasized, and it's an invitation of blessing, of mercy. It's not a blessing. It's not a message of condemnation as much as it is mercy. Look at, and the only one who's going to see it is the one who the Holy Spirit is at work in, who's feeling the weight of that sin. So that's what we saw last time, was a call to turn and live. And then, what did he say? He said, and we just read this, that as you turn through repentance by God's grace, your sin will be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And so we spend our time just talking about that and what that means for us in the world that we live in today. And so you remember, that's personal restoration. That's something so gracious. That's individual spiritual healing. That's God's grace. That's his plan. And he has done that for you, Christian. And he's offering that to all who would come to him in turn today. If you have not yet come to Christ, he's offering that to you today. And so, you remember that lame man that was healed? Remember that? This is so much better. I mean, we can get so fixated on those things. I'm just thinking about these healing events where people come and they're so fixated on someone being made to walk. And praise God if that actually happens. There's so much controversy and so much, it seems, of darkness that's going on in those things. But what's so much greater is your spiritual healing, Christian, that you were made alive though you were dead in your trespasses. So much better, but now we get to see that there's more. There's so much more. And we learn at the end of verse 20, and I had to connect these because I stopped in the middle of a sentence. But it says that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Jesus was appointed for you. And some take that to be a reference to the second coming. I'm still thinking about the fact that Christ was appointed for you, that he's with you today. We are united with Christ. You have a special relationship with Christ, right? He is with you always to the very end of the age. So we have this special blessing of being united with Christ, and therefore we have a relationship with the whole Godhead. Boy, there's so much to talk about there, but we're going to focus on the reality that you've been united with Christ in a death like his, and now, even today, you're united with him in a life like his, and yet there's a future that's still coming, and there's still something about this day. You're alive in Christ. You're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the position that you have. This is what you own as Christians by God's grace. This is what Christ purchased for you. He's appointed for you. You have him now. You're forever joined to Christ, his promises, his future. Today, look at verse 21. Can I just remind you, brothers and sisters, that a part of the reason why we preach expositionally is so that you can see how we ought to understand the text and see how things fit together. So as we look to this, we look at verse 27, it says, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring. That until is very important, because that's saying to us that Christ has been appointed, and what he's doing now is from heaven. It's from heaven. So think about this. Today, that means from heaven, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Today, that means this Christ appointed to you means that he'll abide with you always, as I just mentioned. So that word until is very important. Today, that means from heaven, he's ruling, he's protecting, he's guiding, he's helping, he's working for your good. That's happening today, but it's happening from heaven. That's the picture that we have, because we have that until. We're in that until time. That's where we exist. That's where we live today and move and have our being right now. Now tomorrow, there'll be a full and final restoration. So today, thank God for times of refreshing. Thank him for the fellowship that we have in Jesus. Thank him that you have relief from the pain of this world. You have balm that he puts on to heal wounds and to help you deal with the brokenness that's all around you and the suffering that you endure and the contention that you find. Thank you, Lord. But there's a tomorrow. Do you see that in verse 21? Look, you find it there. Look there. It says, whom heaven must receive until, and then there it is, the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Wow. You see, the lame man was restored physically. Praise God that he was. That is amazing. You, Christian, have been restored spiritually. Now what we see is that all things will be restored finally. Now, I'm not saying all things. The text is saying all things. All the things in particular. So now, don't get me wrong. This is not a universalist message. That doesn't mean every single person who's, dying in unbelief is saved. No, we're talking about God's plan, his people, his creation, the created realm. All of it's going to be restored. I want to get into so much of this, but let's just back up a little bit and just think about this, because this is hope right here. So today, we gain glimpses. Tomorrow, we will see him face to face. Today, we enjoy temporary relief while the oppressive world continues to come at us. Tomorrow, relief will be eternal life. It will be every moment. Today, we enjoy, and I'm going to say this, and it could be moments, it could be hours, but we enjoy moments of fellowship with our Savior. Tomorrow, there will be unbroken communion. Today, and we thank him for the moments, the hours that we have. Thank you, Lord. Today, the creation still groans, but tomorrow, all will be perfected and most glorious. Today, brokenness, fractured relationships, contention, conflict still rules all around us, whereas tomorrow, there will be perfect unity with Christ at the center. You've not been restored merely to endure and survive and thrive today. You understand that, right? No, you've been restored that you might be a part of all things being restored one day. The consummation, as it's often described in theological books. This is hope. This is real. This is our inheritance. It's kept in heaven for you. It'll never perish, spoil, or fade, Peter tells us. And the way that it's kept, by the way, is God through our faith. God is keeping it by our faith. That's a mind-blowing idea, but that's what he's doing. He's gifting us faith. And so plead for it. What a great prayer it is to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. These are biblical prayers that he answers because it's according to his will. And so here is the hope. Here is the hope that we just talked about that empowers the darkness, that overpowers the darkness of this day, that empowers our endurance. This is the hope that does it. It fuels our faithfulness. This is the hope that unleashes our joy, that unleashes our worship. This is it. It's right here. It grants uncommon strength and peace in the midst of painful trials and the travails of this world. This is it. This is the hope that overcomes lethargy and doubt and sadness, disappointment, and all manner of emotional struggles. Don't tell me that you aren't dealing with these things from time to time, far too often than you would like. This is the renewal Paul speaks about that leads to the final renewal in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, "Do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs those light and momentary troubles, them all. I know they don't seem light and momentary to you, but in the context of eternity, there's one little dot and then eternity. We're in that dot, that until, and it's just the dot in the context of eternity. I know it's hard, and I wouldn't recommend that the first thing you do when you see someone who's going through suffering and a real difficult time of loss, you go to say, that's all right, it's light and momentary. That's not the way that it would come out of your mouth. Be sensitive to others. But this is why Paul can declare, for I consider in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is why I read Job 19, do you see? I know that my Redeemer lives. Think of all that Job was enduring and still struggling. He was not sinless. You can't read through Job and say he was sinless, and yet he was the most righteous man on the earth. He was the trophy that God put forward to the enemy and still struggled in the midst of a painful world. But one thing he did know that his Redeemer lived. Now, one of the things that we need to recognize is that those who turn to Christ will listen to his voice. Do you see that in verse 22? Moses said, so now he's going to quote out of Deuteronomy 18. I'll look at that with you in just a moment, but he's going to quote. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's a prophet that's going to be raised up like Moses. So Jesus is coming as the better Moses. He's coming as the true Savior, the true deliverer. Do you see? And so he comes, and the exhortation there is that listen to his voice, and we'll get to why in just a moment. So this is the prophecy, God through Moses speaking to the people, saying this. There's one coming, and here he is. And if you're around the temple, remember where this is, Solomon's portico, and you're hearing all these things, you're connecting those dots because you're Jewish. Vast majority of them are Jewish. Maybe a couple Gentile proselytes, I don't know, but the vast majority are Jewish, hearing these things. Here he is, not a prophet, the prophet. And so Peter connects the dots for them. We've already learned a lot about Jesus, so let me just say a few things about what we've learned about Jesus up to this point. I'm going to kind of work my way from where we are back towards the beginning a little bit in the book of Acts, but we've learned a few things. We've learned that Christ is the one foretold by the prophets who would suffer in verse 18. Okay, we just saw that in the previous passage. We learned that he, in verse 15, is the author of life. We learned that he is, I already mentioned this, a holy and righteous one. The Lord is my righteousness, the righteous branch of David. We've learned that. We learned in verse 13 of chapter 3 that he is the servant in whom God glorified. And if you go into Isaiah 53, you discover that he's the suffering servant. But we also learned that Jesus in chapter 2, verse 17 through 22, was the central figure bringing them into the last days. Let me just look at that real briefly with you, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, this is right out of Joel 2, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he goes on talking about the pouring out of the Spirit, but then he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up. In other words, Jesus has brought us into these times, these last days. We saw that. We also saw in chapter 2, verse 23, we learned that Jesus' death was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We've learned a lot about Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 27 through 28, we learned that Jesus is the one at the Lord's right hand whose soul will not be abandoned to Hades. In other words, his resurrection was foretold, foreknown. We also learned something else in chapter 2, verse 34 through 35. We learned that Jesus is the Lord of David. That Lord, the Lord spoke to and said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is what we've learned about Jesus. Imagine all these people are hearing this. This is in the context of what we've seen in the book of Acts. It's what they're talking about. And so turning to Jesus means listening to his voice. Why wouldn't you listen to his voice? And you think about this. I mean, he's the author of life. He's the only source of true righteousness. And so the fruit of true repentance is obedience to Christ. And the evidence of true faith is found in one's commitment to heed the word of Christ, not to figure out a tricky way to get around it, not to look to someone else and say, you know what, they're doing that, so I can do that too. Listen to his voice. By the way, just so we understand, when we saw times of refreshing, where does refreshing come but by following Christ? You think refreshing comes in your rebellion? You think it comes from fleeing Christ? Do you think refreshing comes from getting as close to the world as we can without falling over the edge? We've already fallen over, brothers and sisters. You think that's where refreshing comes? From an inspirational hymn where there's no life that's lived for him? There's no refreshing there. Refreshing comes in obedience. So obedience isn't a bad word, brothers and sisters. It's what grace empowers us and gives us desire for. We're not obedient because we feel a crushing, cruel taskmaster upon us. We're obedient because we love Christ. We trust him in his ways. And we know, we've seen it. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. When we went out evangelizing and we were walking on cloud nine, that we got a chance to share the gospel and see someone working through it. We saw God answer our prayers, and we could go on and on. We've done these things before. Peace, rest, joy, contentment, feeling the pleasure of God comes as we're walking with Christ. That's why you hear, and they're true. You hear of martyrs on a stake being burned, singing hymns, not because it wasn't painful, but because it was light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so these are those who will enjoy the final restoration, who listen to his voice. And if you're a believer, you will listen to his voice. That doesn't mean that you're every moment of the day listening to his voice. It's a struggle. But as you struggle, and as you're repenting, and as you're seeking the Lord's help in that battle, that's good evidence that you're in the battle and not running away from it. If you're running away from it, not a good sign. So we find here the restoration that all other healing points to. Do you understand what I just said? And any healing that you see, anytime someone is made well, even if it's miraculous, no one can explain it, just understand that that points, yes, to our individual personal healing, yes, to the power of God, but ultimately to the final restoration. And you praise God for those breadcrumbs. We need them along the way, don't we? But don't just let them terminate in, God made this guy well. Peter didn't do that. The Spirit didn't allow him to do that. There's a lame man made well. And here's what we're learning about that. This is what he's preaching about. This is what God wants you to know. And I would say that every time we see someone healed, even if it's by God's grace, even if it's by common grace, that there's a medication that took away the infection, you say, thank you, God, because one day you will restore all things. And this is just a glimpse. Thank you that unbelievers are experiencing these graces. You are a good God. They have another day before your judgment comes. And we have another day to tell them. This is our hope. This is our future. This is why we can live in power today, patiently anticipating tomorrow. There's another side of this, though, and I'm going to spend just a little bit because that's what he does here. He's already brought the hammer down, so I don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this. There is judgment for those who reject Christ. Let's start point number two. The reality of judgment is not lost here. Remember, the weight of sin is felt by those in whom the Spirit is speaking. The weight is coming down upon them. They're feeling it, but it will be a final judgment for those who reject Christ. You see? It will be a final judgment. Verse 23, look with me. He continues alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe it is. Verse 15 through 20. And he says in verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Most of this part is positive. He's already laid down the gauntlet, so he's just reminding them. It's kind of like a connection back to what he's already told them. Don't forget this. Because I think his major focus right now is on those who are feeling that weight of judgment. They're knowing it, and he's giving them water. He's giving them bread. He's giving them hope. He's giving them so much. But he wants to remind those who are still listening, who haven't yet owned the judgment that's upon their shoulders. He's reminding them, hey, you're not a part of this group if you're not listening to his voice. Just you know, I'm talking about a bunch of things here. This is not applying to you. I think that's what he's doing here. Remember, this is a prophecy of Moses. Serious tone, rooted in history. What one did with this figure, Jesus, with this person, would determine their ultimate fate. Life and death were bound up and still are today, brothers and sisters. And those of you who are out here and not yet in Christ, life and death are bound up in your response to this prophet, to his words, to his life. What will you do with Jesus? It's a fair question to ask. It's an important question to ask. This is the one that you're called upon to heed. And his words are either life or their death to those who hear. They are their life because you've been brought to life out of death, brought to light out of darkness, or their death and their condemnation upon you if you reject him. Therefore, this is a decisive moment for all who hear, including you here who are here today, who are outside of Christ. What will you do with the words of Jesus? The call, even in this passage from Peter, on behalf of Christ, to repent, therefore. Now, if you reject Christ, you're going to face final judgment. And it's there. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen, that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Once again, we Americans don't get this. Destroyed from the people. But their whole identity is bound up in their association with this people. So to be destroyed is to be removed from all of the hopes and all the promises they thought they had as a result of their blood, as a result of being a part of this people, a part of this establishment. That was their identity, and he's just told them, if you're not following the words of this Jesus, who they've already learned, they killed the author of life, that's who he is, who is a holy and righteous one, if you're not listening to his words, then you're destroyed, you're hopeless, you have no hope unless you heed and follow him. Forgiveness, times of refreshing, participation in the restoration of all things, that's what all have who follow Christ in faith, who have turned to Christ. That's what we have. This is the only other consequence. There is no other consequence. This is it. This is the only other path. There's no other destiny. These two destinies, this is it. And so to be destroyed from the people means to be utterly removed from them, who are forgiven, who are refreshed, who are anticipating the final restoration. You're going to be removed from that and not have any of that. And in face absence of all of those things and the pain and the misery of judgment and sin and ultimate wrath. And so God's promises of judgment, please understand this, I'm saying this out of love, are just as certain as his promises of life. God is not going to relent. Now, while you have breath, there's still hope, isn't there? There's still hope. But there's a reason why there's an urgency in the scriptures. There's a reason why we hear things like today is the day of salvation. There's a reason why there's this sense, even 2,000 years later, even 2,000 years ago, there's that urgency. And again, the emphasis of this passage is on those who are redeemed. And this is the only really negative statement. And so I think what we're focusing on here is Peter just reminding them. And it's kind of like this. It's what he's doing is he's putting a stone in the shoe of the unrepentant. He's putting a stone in their shoe so they would be walking and be thinking about what he said. May God do that by his grace for you today, if you're outside of Christ. May he put that gnawing sense, may the Holy Spirit work and work through your conscience to bring you to faith in him as you think about these things. It might not be today, but we're praying that someday along the road that he would cause the growth. Whether you believe in the judgment of God or not doesn't make it any less true or real. You don't have to believe it. It doesn't make it not true. And so you may say the other way, but you know what? You can write the Bible off as a clever way to scare people into, you know, into submitting to something or conforming to some moral standard. But come on, be intellectually honest. Do not run without actually looking into these things in a rigorous way. Let there be a stone in your shoe. Because if God is real, if his word is true, you're in a heap of trouble, just as all of us were in this room, until by God's grace, he changed us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He granted us repentance. And you'll see as we walk through this. So you can almost hear Peter's words, repent therefore and turn back, echoing forward here in his sermon. He's keeping that link because he knows there's probably still some in the crowd. That leads us to the final point. Those who turn to Christ join the long line of God's faithful. You're a part of something, Christians, that spans time. You're connected. It's such a beautiful picture. We had a picture of it in Sunday school in Revelation chapter 5 in the future. And we're going back now and we're thinking about what we're connected to. Those who repent of their sin and former rebellion are part of the history of God's redeemed. There's a connection, and I'm going to say this, that the Jew and Gentile believer has to all those who by faith look to Christ, look to the Savior, look to the Redeemer for salvation. Let's look at these last three verses. Verse 24. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You know, we're part of an age the prophets long ago spoke of. That's what verse 24 is telling us. And we've already heard from Moses, the prophet who spoke of the prophet that would come like him. And of course, that's Jesus. And now we find that the Messiah in the last days leading up to the consummation, all of it, was prophesied. And he goes back to Samuel. And maybe some of you are thinking, I don't recall hearing Samuel say that specifically. Well, he didn't say it specifically. However, in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, but particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 7, what do we learn of? Actually, 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll read it to you just so you can hear it. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. There's a near fulfillment in Solomon and there's a far fulfillment that's looking forward to the Messiah. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Looking far forward to another one. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, Solomon, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. However, understand that the son, the true son of David, never committed a sin, but what did he receive? The stripes of his father on your behalf. So there's a near and then there's a full, final fulfillment. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So perhaps that's why he brought Samuel up. And then we can go on, and I won't go through a lesson on the prophets and how they look forward to the Messiah and to the final restoration and the final kingdom. Our connection to God's unified and meticulous plan as revealed in the Scripture is important. Again, we have to fight hard to make that connection because we're not of that kind of group-oriented culture. We're very individualistic, and so we think about ourselves. We don't think about our connections. But here's what's going on. Jews who turn to Christ are joined to a long line of the faithful. That's what verse 25 and 26 are getting at. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then in verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, some take what I just read in verse 25, sons of the prophets, sons of the covenant, to be a general description of God's people. I understand that, because there is some truth to that. We understand something about the fact that God sent his Savior to the Jews first, didn't he? And we actually have a picture of that kind of pattern in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9 and other places, but I'll just read Romans chapter 1. Even in this concise expression of the gospel and what we are to do with it, Paul says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek." And then we see that played out. We see that it goes from Jerusalem outward, Acts 1:8, right? Judea, Samaria, and all the earth. We see that played out. Goes from the temple out. And then as we continue on the book of Acts, we're going to see it goes from the synagogue, Jews, out. So there's a truth in that. There's a reality in that. I want to recognize that. There's something very true about recognizing the special place of Jews in God's plan of redemption. There is a sense in which the Jews were sons of the prophets and of the covenant with Abraham. By blood, there was a common connection. But I don't think that's what this is about. Now, that's just me. You can go check the commentaries. All they did was confuse me. I'm looking at this passage, and I believe there's a special focus on the redeemed here. I'm going to make my case why I believe that. So you can have your own decision on this. That's fine. But to be sons of the prophets seems to be a way of describing those who are a part of the faithful. Because that's who the prophets were. That's how Jesus taught about them. They were the faithful. And not everybody heeded the words of the prophets, right? The prophets were persecuted by their own people for speaking the truth. In fact, Jesus brings harsh accusation against the Pharisees for being those who were against the prophets. And so I'm hesitant to see this as just a general statement applying to all Jews. I think there's so much more than that here. And then sons of the covenant probably is more, I'd feel more comfortable saying this is a general statement, but they're connected together, so then I have an issue. And then I need to recognize that even though this could be a reference to Israelites, to Jews, it's through the blood of Abraham that the people of Abraham, the promises would actually be fulfilled. But please listen to this very carefully. It's also true that it is only those who trusted in these promises who would be true sons of the covenant. What does that mean? It means that unless they are trusting, they're never really a part of that covenant. They'll never enjoy the blessings that are fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. So they can be sons of the covenant in name, but it has no purchase power in their final destiny. Does that make sense? We've just learned that those who reject the words of the prophet like Moses or Jesus would be what? Destroyed from their people. That's why I think context is so important. That's why I think this is focusing on those who are truly repented. And so we're left wondering again if this is referring to those who are true sons of the covenant by faith or not. I think it is. I think it's those true sons of the covenant by faith. Finally, Christ was sent to the Jews first, but there's something else going on here in verse 26. All right, we can affirm that God's servant was raised or appointed and sent to the general people of Israel. However, that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. What's going on here is a special way in which Christ was sent. And then beyond that, he was sent to do what? His name is Jesus. Why do they call him Jesus? He came to save his people from their sin. To save his people. Not all Jews, not all Israel. And so there's an important sense in which Christ was sent to gather his redeemed and empower them to reach the sheep who were not of this flock. John chapter 10, verse 16 says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." And I am especially struck, and this is probably the main reason why I take this to be the sons of covenant, sons of the prophets, to mean God's people, true people, the repentant. Do you see verse 26 at the end? I mean, you tell me. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Did God turn every single person in Israel from their wickedness? So then who is it talking about? Those who repented. That's the whole focus of this last part. He wants to remember those who are not yet feeling the weight of their sin, who haven't truly repented, but his focus is on those who have or are about to see what they have. And so, this is a reminder that God blesses, by the way, or gifts his people with repentance. Do you see that? He sent Jesus to turn them. He didn't send Jesus to wait to see if they would turn. This is a part of the blessing of the new covenant. This is what he causes. Second, Jesus was sent to turn not everyone of Israel, but everyone of a particular group. And so, here's another way of saying it. Seems to me that Peter is declaring that those who turn to Christ are true sons of the prophets, true sons of the covenant, true recipients of the covenantal blessings fulfilled in Christ, true people of faith, the true Israel of God, the true circumcised of heart, true members of the long line of God's faithful. Praise God. That's what you're a part of, Christian. That's what Peter is saying. These are those who have rich hope in experiencing the power of spiritual restoration individually, praise God, and anticipating the restoration of all things. And again, these are hope-filled words for a group-oriented culture. I hope you can overcome your bias, your presuppositions as an individually oriented culture to recognize what you're a part of. It's such a blessing. It's such a wonder. And so, we're connected to everything good about the history of God's people. You're a part of that. You're connected to it. By God's mercy, their sin, their rebellion, your sin, your rebellion against the true Savior has been blotted out. Yes, killed the author of life, and yet there's life for you. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. And now, we're a part of a cloud of witnesses, as Hebrew describes it. That's who we're a part of. Part of the faithful host of true worshipers, the redeemed. Now, I won't go into great detail. I just want to say that the Gentiles who turn to Christ, if you haven't figured it out yet, are also joined to the long line of God's faithful. Because we've just learned that it's not by blood, it's by repentance, which is ultimately by God's grace. And we know this as we move forward. We see this repeated over and over. It's not by people group, not by heritage, by repentance, a gift of God. And we'll see this over and over. Let me give you an example. Early on, when Peter, in chapter 10, he's led to Cornelius, a Gentile. He's converted by God's grace. God appointed that, didn't he? He basically took Peter and brought the centurion and took Peter and he went with the centurion. Centurion and his household, it appears, were saved, converted, manifesting the credibility of that profession of faith. The work of the Spirit was there. And then he goes to the council at Jerusalem. They're still thinking Jews. Jewish Christians, Jews following Christ, but Jews. Peter tells them what happens, you know, talking back and forth, but this is what they said in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things about Cornelius' conversion, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That is who is being spoken of here. Now let's just back up and bring these things all together in conclusion. What do we hold on to from a lame man being healed, ankles made strong, feet made strong, muscles probably too, doesn't say that, but essentially recreating of this man who's lame from birth? What do we hold on to as Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, praying, depending upon God, on his way to the temple, meets him, and then is led by the Spirit to speak, to witness to Christ, what do we learn? It's not just about God's power to restore someone to health, is it? That's not what this is primarily about. No. No, that's to take people's eyes from that seeing power and then see the greater power. To see the greater power of spiritual restoration, spiritual healing, spiritual sight, spiritual walking after Christ. And then to look forward to see the greater power, to see the restoration of all things. You say, why is that so important? Because it's all of Christ. Remember where we first started? The first thing that he did is he talked about who Jesus is. Don't look at us. And he turns and he points to Christ. This is Christ. It's not us. That's our life, brothers and sisters. That's who we are. He must increase, but we must decrease. That's why we're here. To point, and when someone sees a breadcrumb like that, something happened in their life, and they can see something, and they say a question, little question, like, wow, how are you so calm in the midst of this? You know, your parent is going through this. I don't understand. Guess what that's about? That's about the preeminence and the power of Christ. That doesn't just heal people, but he spiritually restores people in the midst of their brokenness. When someone is looking at your relationship with your spouse and saying, hey, you guys get along. I'm always fighting with my spouse. What is that? It's an opportunity to point to Christ and say, look at my Savior. This isn't about me. This is about him. And then you can tell them that, you know, it's not all perfect. But by God's grace, he's working on you every single day and helping you, encouraging and strengthening you every day. And now, do you see what is happening here? Because I'm just going to give you a little peek at what's happening next. We're going into chapter 4 after this. And guess what? The lame man's still around, except he's now healed, and he's now going to be before a council of religious leaders. And we're now going to see what it looks like. Now we see that this is hope. This is hope. And then next time, what we're going to see is what hope does. And Peter's going to be walking in that hope. And John's going to be walking in that hope, but Peter's always doing the talking. And so he's going to be speaking to that council and saying the same things. And we'll see what kind of reality this hope should have as we live in this life and face the consequences of living in a fallen world. And so let's pray for the Lord to do that work. So we are part of a throne that will see and enjoy the restoration which has as its center, please don't forget this, our unbroken fellowship with our Savior, who is the treasure of all treasures. He is the treasure, not a feeling, not the absence of pain, but our treasure. We will see him face to face. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's give him all the praise and the glory. Father in heaven, thank you that our Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, our God, that you have shown to us that those who repent have times of refreshing, and we confess that it's in Christ that we have the oxygen to breathe in this stifling world. We confess how much we need him. We confess that we have left him by the way and tried to manage it far too often in our own strength, in our own manipulations, in our own machinations. We've tried and we've failed. We need you. We need your grace. Would you empower? Would you enable? And would you, Lord, give sight to those who are blind here today spiritually? Just as you did with us, through no merit of our own, would you please awaken those who are not in Christ, who have rejected the Savior up to this point. Would you please bring them through the mercy of seeing their own sin and the weight of judgment, that they might see the wonders of your love, your mercy. We pray this all for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.